Jesus Christ is risen. That's as close as we'll ever get to being Episcopalian. We as Christians affirm as an essential of our faith the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is crucified for our sins. And yet, it seems like every year, usually near Easter, someone makes a very well-publicized attack upon our faith. And I assume most of you are aware that just under a month ago, I guess, the Discovery Channel aired a special entitled The Last Tomb of Jesus, in which James Cameron and Simcha Jacobici claim to have found the remains of Jesus in a Jerusalem ossuary, which is a bone box within a tomb. And the whole thing is given a very popular flavor. It's a little bit of Indiana Jones searching for a lost antiquity, a bit of CSI. They claim to have DNA evidence, a bit of the Da Vinci Code. They claim a connection to Mary Magdalene. Well, why do they think they found the bones of Jesus? And I'm going to summarize this briefly, refute it, and then explain why we know that Christ is risen. Well, it was actually in 1980 that they found 10 limestone bone boxes, which are called ossuaries. And these were almost certainly to be dated to the first century. And they found them in an excavated tomb in a Jerusalem suburb called Talpoi. We know it was from that, because that time in history in the first century, because that's the only time such boxes were used. And they found inscriptions on there of names similar to the names in Jesus' family. Jesus, son of Joseph, Maria, Miriam, and Matthew, Jaffa, and Judah, son of Jesus. And they suggest that the person called Miriam is Mary Magdalene. They claim that the Judah son of Jesus would be the son that she and Jesus had together, a la Da Vinci Code. And then they talk about the DNA. And what they did is they tested the fragments of the person they think was Jesus and the one they thought was Mary Magdalene. And they said they aren't related to each other, at least maternally. Therefore, they must have been husband and wife because they weren't biologically related. And then they also make a claim statistically, and they run on a statistician who says that the odds of all those names being in one family are 600 to 1. And there's another guy who actually says it might be 1 in 250,000, depending on how many of those names actually fit. Well, how credible is that claim? One thing is that in Jerusalem, they're finding tombs and ossuaries all the time. These bone boxes are so common that people actually use them as planters. The inscriptions themselves could be read in different ways. If you see photographs of what the inscriptions look like, there are actually three different ways of reading them, two of which would eliminate the theory right there. Another thing would be the Jerusalem phone book. If you were to get the Jerusalem telephone directory from around the middle of the first century, you would see that 1 in 4 of the ladies in the directory have the first name of Mary. You would see that an incredible number, a percentage, about 1 in 10 have the name Jesus. You'll also see there was a lady named Merimene, who was a favorite wife of Herod, and kind of like in the days, in the early 60s, a lot of people name their daughters after Jackie Kennedy. That might have been a factor in that name growing in popularity. There are actually 70 tombs found within 2 miles of this one containing a Jesus, two containing Jesus, son of Joseph. James White contends there are probably at least 20 men named Jesus with a father named Joseph and a brother named James in Jerusalem around that time. Just like if you were to walk around a cemetery here, you're going to find different combinations of names common in our culture. The calculations of probability, they make it sound like there's a 600 to 1 probability in our favor, meaning it's a 599 out of 600 probability that this really is Jesus. And that's really dishonest in many ways. And their statistician is quoted saying, well, these numbers were calculated based upon the assumptions I was asked to use. Well, they're assuming that there is a tomb of Jesus and that it's in or near Jerusalem and that someone has found it. The real calculation is What is the probability that these names would all appear together? Well, that's 1 in 600. It's not that that's actually, this is the one. It's very sensationalistic. It's very misleading. The archaeologist who wrote the report after it was discovered in 1980 says, the names on the ossuaries are very common names or derivatives of names. The echo of the names of the Holy Family is merely a coincidence. There is no evidence that the name Mary Amene is Mary Magdalene. They try to rely on the Acts of Philip, an apocryphal book written in the 4th or 5th century, which the earliest manuscript is 1,000 years, or I think at least 1,000 years after Christ. And then the DNA evidence is also kind of funny, because you think, well, DNA, that's science, isn't it? You know, I've seen CSI, and if you have the DNA, you've got proof. Well, nobody knows what the DNA of Jesus is, or the DNA of Mary Magdalene is. All they did is out of the 6 or so names they had there, these ossuaries, they took a little bit of from one, a little bit from the other, and they said, well, these two people weren't physically related. That's all they've proven. It could have, and the DNA evidence they used was actually not the best DNA. Somebody buried the bones in 1980. All they had left was little fragments that might have been left in the boxes, and they did something called mitochondrial DNA analysis, which can only establish whether there's a connection to the mother. So all you could say is that they weren't brother and sister, mother and son. They could have been a father and daughter, those two people, a servant, an adopted child related to their fathers. You can't even be sure that the fragments they collected from those people, there were about 2 people in each of those ossuaries. Another problem is that what was Jesus known of when they said Jesus of, you read in your Bible, I've got references in your note, Jesus of Nazareth. He was not known as Jesus of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a very dangerous place for Jesus. It was not his home. His home was in Galilee. And the idea that he was somehow living in Jerusalem, had set up house, gotten married, had a kid, when the Jewish leaders were all trying to kill him, is beyond ridiculous. And the custom in that day was for people to be buried, especially in a family situation, near their hometown. The tomb there was an upper middle class family tomb. Jesus' family was so poor they had to use the turtle doves for the sacrifice at his birth. They couldn't afford the nicer one provided for well-off families under the law. He said, foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was not from a wealthy family. If this was the tomb, why didn't the people who lived closer to that time expose it? They were trying very hard to disprove the resurrection, just like these guys are trying to disprove it. They were trying at the time to disprove the resurrection. If there was a tomb, they should have been leading tours through it in the first century against the Christian profession of the resurrection. And why would people bury him? Why would his followers have buried him there and then gone and risked their lives saying he was raised from the dead? And if they did do that, why would they put his name there? The whole thing is ridiculous. Beyond that, the vast majority of archaeological scholars sharply disagree with the conclusions of the documentary. And this isn't new, by the way. BBC did something 11 years before. It was more or less dismissed at the time. Josias, who's the curator for anthropology in archaeology at the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem for 25 years, says people like this make a mockery of the archaeological profession. Jody Magnus of the Archaeological Institute of America has written, they have circumvented the usual academic process. They have precluded legitimate and academic discourse. This is a travesty of professional archaeologists and scholars of early Judaism and Christianity. It is a disservice to the public. Even Newsweek, which is not a great friend of supernatural Christianity, writes, good sense in the Bible still the best historical record of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, argue against their claims. And of course, the whole way the thing was done, they didn't write an article to be reviewed by their peers to be written in an archaeological journal. What did they do? They called a press conference. And they selectively presented the information that allegedly supported their claim, ignoring the other findings. And here's another leading archaeologist, William Dever, says, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. I don't have a dog in this fight. I just think it's a shame the way this story is being hyped and manipulated. Even some of the scholars quoted in the film are not happy about how their testimony is used. We'll say, why would anybody want to do this? Why would anybody want to fill the tomb of Jesus, which we believe to be empty? And something we need to realize is there is no neutrality. There is belief and unbelief. There is those who love Christ and those who hate him. And even science itself is not necessarily neutral. Many scientists have an agenda. Jacobici says, well, people will believe what they want to believe. Earlier, he was arguing actually with somebody on the Larry King show. I was watching this. He says, well, don't you believe in science? And yet he, Jacobici, is really a materialist. He doesn't believe in the supernatural. He does believe what he wants to believe. James Tabor, who was the historical advisor for the project, has been quoted saying, when Jesus was first buried, it was in a tomb temporarily, then unless he somehow magically disappears and goes to heaven, which is the position of the Christian faith. But if you're going to be historical and realistic, yeah, that's the alternative you have. You can be historical and realistic, or you can be a Christian believer. This guy's supposedly the theological expert that they're quoting in the films. This guy, by the way, has published a book in which he has his photo taken by another supposed tomb of Jesus. And while they claim to be neutral, this is another funny quote from their work. It says, what does it mean theologically if this is the bone box of Jesus? Well, we talk to theologians and they say it doesn't affect the resurrection at all. I don't know what theologians they were talking to. They say it doesn't matter. They say they're not really making a religious statement. James White says, to say that the film does not attempt to deal with theological matters is like saying ESPN does its best to avoid talking about sports. It's all about theology. And they know this. They know what the Bible says, that if they have found the bones of Jesus, then Christianity is a worthless myth. And the Bible admits this. It's not enough to say, well, somehow the ideas of Jesus have been raised spiritually. Our faith rests upon the historic, physical resurrection of our Lord and our Savior. And as Mike just read, that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ. If we're going around claiming Jesus is raised from the dead and he's not physically and historically raised from the dead, we're actually saying bad things about God, saying he did something he didn't do. We're misleading people. But of course, there's a moral issue, and that is that if Christianity is a myth, then there are no rules. There is no God to whom we're accountable. We're free to live as we wish in this world. There is no life after death. Well, how do Christians respond to such an attack on their faith? And one thing I want to mention, let's suppose the Discovery Channel had done another special entitled The Myths of Muhammad, showing that Muhammad, every claim Islam makes about Muhammad is false, that there was no angel that spoke to him, that he got all of his material from others who predated him, and he was a madman, psychopath, murderer, adulterer, rapist guy. How do you think the Islamic community around the world would respond? Jihad, yeah. And that's one reason why that special will never be made, though it could be made. But how do we respond? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Almost every year, I actually have a collection in my files. Year after year, there's some icon of Jesus on the cover of Time magazine or Newsweek, and there's one more scientist or scholar claiming the historic Jesus is not who the Bible says he is. And I think it's right that we be ready to defend our faith. We don't have to respond by getting angry. We don't have to blow up buildings. One aspect is Jesus is alive and well and can help defend himself. What we do want to do is proclaim the truth. And God has given us proof. If you want to talk about proof, as they do in the special, we have proof from the Bible that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The tomb of Jesus is empty. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to jump around in the New Testament. You're free to follow me, or you're free to just sit there and listen as I read some of this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The tomb is empty. This is in spite of the fact that the enemies of Jesus had done everything they could to secure that tomb. Back in Matthew 27, in verses 62 to 66, the Pharisees got together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders to the grave that for the grave to be secure, and on the third day, until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guards, they set a seal on the stone. And so the grave site of Jesus after he was buried, after his crucifixion, was under guard. It had been sealed with the authority of the Roman Empire. And yet it was still empty. We read back in John 20, not only was the tomb empty, his grave clothes were empty. They were left there in a pile. Later, when Jesus had been raised, they tried to make up some lie. In Matthew 28, they actually bribed the guards who had apparently been put to sleep by the angels or something when the angels came and rolled away the tomb. It says, bribed them to say the disciples stole him away while we were asleep. Friends, if you're a Roman guard, you know, standing watch at a sealed tomb, if you fall asleep, they'll kill you. You're on watch. We have military people in our church. If you're in a situation of high responsibility, you don't sleep or you get in big trouble. It's ridiculous. The tomb was empty. Furthermore, we have extensive testimony from hundreds of eyewitnesses in the text that Mike just read. I'll start in verse 3 just to read it again in 1 Corinthians 15. Just part of it. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, let's try to be a little bit reasonable here. In terms of a court of law, what would hold more weight in terms of evidence of an event? Would it be vague, circumstantial evidence collected 2,000 years after the events in question, in a tomb, by the way, which had been disturbed and you know, the evidence carried around? Or would you rather have testimony of eyewitnesses, multiple eyewitnesses who were there at the time and the testimony was written down at the time? And the New Testament is a testimony to the resurrected Christ. It's God's testimony. That's why it's written down and inscripturated. When John says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." We have eyewitness accounts instead of a vandalized tomb discovered thousands of years later. Can you imagine in a court of law trying to claim evidence like that to prove anything? We also have the fact that at the time, a thorough investigation was conducted by a man of science, Dr. Luke. And shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he writes in the beginning of his gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things which have been taught. Here's a man of science at the time, in the first century, who goes around and talks to all of the eyewitnesses to put together an account of what actually happened. And eyewitnesses testify that the risen Jesus Christ appeared to them bodily on several occasions. I've written down the appearances of Christ in your notes. I'm not going to read each one of them. I think one might be appropriate, though, would be Mary Magdalene herself in John 20. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." And so he appears to the other woman, to the disciples. And those who saw repeatedly gave public testimony. And much of the book of Acts is Peter and the apostles telling the multitudes that the Messiah has come, he has died, and he has been raised according to the Scriptures. Peter at Pentecost says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The truth of the resurrection is also declared and proven in the New Testament by the transformation that took place in those who met the risen Christ. You know the story of Doubting Thomas. He's the one who said, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And remember, Jesus appeared to Thomas. And what did Thomas do when he finally met the risen Christ a week after the other disciples had seen him? He said, "My Lord and my God." He saw. He was changed. Tradition tells us that he gave his life in serving Christ, ultimately going to India. The apostles at first did not believe when Mary Magdalene and the other woman told them about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus' brothers, in the Gospels, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. But in this list, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he appeared to his brothers, they became among the boldest witnesses of Christ. Perhaps the supreme example is the one of Saul of Tarsus, the one by his own admission in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, that he had been a persecutor of the church. He had hated Christ. He had hated the people who proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. But he met the risen Christ and was transformed into a great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. Also think about that. Here are these Jews who have been taught all their lives to be separate from the Gentiles, to live according to dietary laws, to follow the customs of the temple. And they gave that all up in Paul himself, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, becomes the one who mingles with the Gentiles and includes them as fellow heirs with us in Christ. The disciples who had been in despair, who had denied Christ, who had fled, gave their lives to spreading the gospel. And these eyewitnesses were willing to die for their testimony. Who will willingly die for a lie? Well, some people say, well, there are Muslims who die and we don't think that they're right. Well, they die because they believe the testimony of somebody else. Muhammad says this, that, and the other. And so they hear that, and they say, I believe that, and they strap on a bomb, and they go do whatever they're going to do. These people weren't relying upon somebody else. They themselves had seen Jesus. And their deaths were not just accepting somebody else's word for it. They died for their faith because they had seen with their own eyes the risen Christ and were willing to die for Him. The resurrection of Jesus also fulfills the prophecies made years before. It's certainly echoed in what Mark read from Job. At Pentecost, Peter quotes from Psalm 16 where it says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." At the end of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus with His disciples, He shows them how from throughout the Old Testament it was necessary that the Messiah die and then be raised again. And today, people continue to testify about the risen Christ. We see not only the spread and growth of Christianity through the ages, but we see now among us people whose lives have been transformed by the power of God in Christ. And the Bible talks about this, that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Romans 6 says we've been united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. We're raised to a new life. I'm not the person I was before I met the risen Christ through faith, nor are you, those of you who believe. Another fact I should also mention, you say, well, where is Jesus now? And the Bible also explains that in Acts chapter 1, when He says, the disciples ask, well, now are you going to establish your kingdom? In verse 7, it says, He says, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. So the tomb is empty, but Jesus is in His bodily presence at the right hand of the Father right now today, interceding for us. And one day He will come again, just as He ascended to heaven. What is the significance of the resurrection for each of us? As I said earlier, if the filmmakers are right, then you've all gotten up way too early this morning. But if they're wrong, and Jesus has truly been raised, what does it prove? Well, it proves that Jesus is who He says He is. When He told His disciples, and the disciples heard Him say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It says, when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. In Romans 1, it says He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's His resurrection that proves when He claims to be God the Son, when He claims to be the second person of the Trinity, come into the world to reveal God to us. The resurrection proves that His claim was not the claim of a madman or a deceiver, but that He truly is the Son of God. The resurrection demonstrates that He has accomplished the work He came to do, which is to bring about the forgiveness of sins through His death. Back to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament revealed that God's servant, the one that the Lord would send, the Lord God would send for us, would suffer for His people. By His stripes we would be healed. And in His resurrection, it's established, having been delivered over because of our transgressions, He was raised for our justification. That though our sins deserve judgment, the judgment fell upon Him. He was punished in the place of His people. That He died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the declaration is made, O death, where is your sting? And the sting of death is sin. And he has taken the sting of death for us, that we who have all sinned, who have all fallen short of the glory of God, that we have a Savior who has died and taken that punishment in our place. And the success of his mission is established by the fact that he has now been raised from the dead, his payment having been fully made and accepted by the Father. And now he is in heaven interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And we as Christian believers have now been changed, united with him in his resurrection. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer the people we used to be. His power is at work within us. And we also have the hope that as Jesus was raised, he was not raised to be identical to what he was the day he died. He was raised and glorified in a glorious body, no longer affected by the ravages of our sin or living in a fallen world. And the resurrection to which we look forward is a resurrection in which we will be raised as he was raised. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For a believer, our death is also temporary, not merely 3 days, but one day, if you die before the Lord returns, when he comes back, your body will be raised. You will see him face to face. You will be like him, not only in a glorified body, but also a glorified soul, incapable of sin, no longer to suffer, sharing the glory of our Savior. So, what shall we say of the resurrection? Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who sleep. There is no better attested event in ancient history. You've probably heard the story of Simon Greenleaf, and he was a Harvard lawyer, famous for having written a textbook on legal evidence. He was actually converted to Christianity based upon an investigation he did into the witnesses and the evidence for the resurrection, kind of from a legal perspective. The evidence is there in the Scriptures. But it's impossible to be neutral. You have to decide to disbelieve it, or you have to decide to believe it. And the reason why people don't believe it, I think, it is not so much because the evidence is not there, but because the implications of the evidence is that you give up your autonomy, that you give up being in charge of your own life. But friend, God is better able to be in charge of your life than you are anyway. It's a good deal. But it's not enough just to intellectually agree with the fact of the resurrection. One thing that really concerns me about Christendom in North America is that you can take a survey, and I've seen surveys this week, and you'll find these staggering statistics that 70% of the population, or something like that, believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I'll tell you, not nearly 70% of the population are really Christians. It's not enough to believe in the historic event of the virgin birth or of the physical resurrection of Christ. The demons know those things are true as well, and they shudder. It's a matter of you yourself turning by faith to Christ, admitting that yourself to be a sinner, looking to Christ who came to die on the cross for sinners, and trusting him to have paid the way for your sins to be forgiven, to give you entrance into heaven. It's a matter of surrendering to Him, humbling yourself, and believing the implications of these things. In Acts 17, the apostles declared, Apostle Paul here, speaking of God, says, "Therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people, that to men, that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." You see, understanding the resurrection is not enough. God has given you proof, but with that proof you must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As Thomas, when he saw the risen Christ, said, "My Lord and my God." So God wants from us that commitment of faith. "My Lord and my God, thank you for dying. Thank you for being willing to come into the world and die a horrible death as a substitute for sinners like me. To put your only hope and trust in Him and what He has accomplished on the cross, believing He has been raised from the dead. Asking God, Lord, raise me to newness of life with You." Finally, most of you are already Christians. What does this say to you? Well, we are the witnesses today. The eyewitnesses who actually physically saw Jesus have given us a record, a testimony. And just as they were called to go into the world proclaiming the proof of the risen Christ, as they called the world to repentance and faith, that is our role as well. We bear witness, having through faith seen Christ, having seen the witness in the Word of God, we're to go into the world and bear this witness. And sometimes you may think, well, how's anybody going to believe through me? I just want to tell you one brief story to conclude. As I had lunch this week with a friend who lives further away, no longer attends our church. But this very book today that we're passing out to our visitors or to any of you who want to take one to give somebody, he told me a case where he had someone he was working with, and he gave this book to that person. This book just explaining the work of Christ. And that person called him and said, "I want to talk more about these things." And that person was actually converted very recently. As the Word of God goes forth, He brings forth fruit. Wouldn't you love to be the person who gave the book, who told about Christ, who could see someone else come to believe and have this faith? Now, I'm sure you could have said, "Well, boy, this person, they're not a Christian. You know, I work with this person." You can make all these excuses for not trying. "Oh, I don't see many people believe." You believe because God used the instrumentality of someone else telling you about Christ. If you believe Christ is raised from the dead, there are plenty of people in the world who are going to shout out that He's not. Let us be the ones who go forth proclaiming, "He is risen. He is risen indeed. Therefore, repent and believe." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the testimony You've given, which is full and sufficient. We thank You for the fact that Christ has come and has fully paid for the guilt of our sin. Lord, for any here who have not yet believed, I pray that You would give them faith, not just to intellectually accept a historical fact of the resurrection, but to believe themselves and to know themselves to be sinners who need grace, and to look to the cross of Christ as the place where sin is forgiven, and to believe upon Him who died and has been raised again. Help us also to sow the seed of the Word of God, that we could see others come and know our Savior, that they too might worship You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.